Thank you. Our custom is to pause a few moments before starting class, affording you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are again offered the opportunity to acquire your thinking. We are grateful for a system which you have constructed, enabling us to do this. We are motivated by the knowledge that if we continue our advance, we will be able to glorify Jesus Christ, acquire blessings in time, and continue our advance to our spiritual Santa Fe. It's to that end that we have assembled in our prayers the Holy Spirit would lead, guide, and direct us in our endeavor. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, on the other evening, we were involved in our study of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, and we've made a little advance there. It's translated as follows: "For this reason I am caused to suffer these things, but I am not ashamed." Episunomai became a part of our study on Tuesday evening. "For I am not ashamed, for I know." And the word "I know" is the verb oida, and we spent a little time analyzing that particular verb before time caught us. Now, this knowledge is going to afford Paul great confidence, and because of that confidence, he is going to stand fast in the knowledge that his salvation is secure and that he has eternal life through faith in Christ. And the word "knowledge" here, "I know upon whom I have believed," is the way it's going to come out. And this knowledge is going to provide him, as I said a moment ago, great confidence. The perfect tense of oida is intensive, and that is very important because it shows the advance that Paul has made. It places emphasis on existing results, an existing fact, or a finished product. It is a strong way of saying that a fact is. And the active voice as Paul is producing the action, and the indicative mood is a statement of fact. He does know these things. They have been facilitated, and they have grown in his soul through facilitation to give him complete confidence. Now, we pointed out and then amplified on Tuesday how you understand enough when the gospel is given you to have enough confidence in Christ to deposit your soul in his care. But there are certain exigencies that can occur. People can assault you with certain questions or doubts or misquotations of Scripture or personal experiences or what have you that would have you doubt your salvation, your eternal security, and so on. You learn from Scripture after you've gone through several years of Bible class some of the many doctrines that amplify the validity of Christ's claims to be Messiah. And we took time to note some of those. The kind of knowledge, the kinds of doctrines you acquire that give you this confidence. We noted the fulfillment of prophecy, which indicates Christ is Messiah. There are over 300 prophecies regarding Messiah that are fulfilled in Christ, and we evaluated a little of that. We noted the genetic circumstances which made it possible for him to be the Messiah. The fact that there is no sin that is imputed, inherited, or volitionally performed by Christ in the Incarnation. We noted performances of certain acts which validate his claims. We noted several of his miracles, acts of healing, and situations where he cast out demons. We observed his substitutionary sacrifice through which he offered himself as our Savior. We noted the Greek of Matthew 20, verse 28, which notes that he was our substitute. The Greek points that out, the genitive of substitution from palon, a substitutionary ransom for many. And we noted divine approval of his efforts, confirming his identity as Savior. We learned this through doctrines surrounding the barrier and its removal, culminating in the resurrection, which is God's propitiation. The resurrection shows God is satisfied with the Lord's work. We noted his ascension as well as his session. Now, this knowledge is available only in Scripture. Therefore, your faith has to be placed in Scripture. Salvation comes through faith alone in Christ alone. He becomes the cash into which you deposit your faith. After that, in order for you to acquire confidence in your knowledge, then the cash becomes Bible doctrine, and you place your faith in the authenticity, the validity, and the veracity of the Word of God. In the Christian walk, therefore, nothing may be proved. Everything must be accepted on faith. If you place your faith in Christ and depend upon Him to save your souls, He will do it. But I cannot prove to you that He's ever saved anybody's soul. You'll have to accept that on fact. I can guarantee you if you will acquire the Word of God, then you will learn how to come to a very complete confidence in our Lord's claims about your eternal future. But I can prove none of these things in a scientific, logical, and rational way. However, if you will accept the fact that the Bible is God's revelation to man, and that the Bible is absolute truth revealed to us by the God of the universe, if you will accept the Bible as fact, as truth, as the source of absolute, if you buy that, I can prove any claim that we want to discuss. That's the only contingency. I can prove anything to the believer. I can prove anything regarding the person and work of our Lord, regarding any of the 11 categories of systematic theology. I can prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt in the soul of the person who believes that the Bible is the immutable and inerrant Word of God. So we don't have a problem with it. Others do. But when it comes to proving it by bringing forth evidence from those that have had personal experience, I can't do that. I cannot prove to you that the Lord has saved anyone's soul. I don't have anyone that can come forward to you and provide for you any kind of an experiential testimony regarding this. I can't bring you evidence that the Bible is the Word of God. You'll have to accept that on faith. But if you do accept these things on faith, and we can move forward and we can learn the Word of God, we can accept it as truth, and I can prove to you our theology. Well, our translation, once we got done with all of that, reads this way: For this reason I am caused to suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I intensively know from long-term memory traces facilitated into constellation. That is, in essence, what is being said here. That's oidos, the intensive perfect tense. It shows that spiritual growth has occurred and there is a solidification, a facilitation of knowledge. That's the thing we've studied so long now. It's obvious that oida in this context and in this structure speaks of a facilitation of biblical truth, giving Paul absolute and complete confidence. And therefore, we may expand the translation by saying, For I intensively know from long-term memory traces facilitated in the constellation. It'd be a perfect expansion on that particular grammatical concept. Point 13 is where we resume our study. The intensiveness indicated here shows that the small faith of a child, which is all that is necessary to save you, the small faith of a child becomes progressively deeper and stronger as you grow in grace. The intensiveness indicated here shows that the small faith of a child, that's the faith required at salvation, becomes progressively deeper and stronger as you grow in grace. 14. This faith has advanced to the level of extreme confidence in Paul's soul. He's writing 2 Timothy now. He's only months away from his execution. He has finished the race. He's fought the good fight. He's kept the faith. He knows his destiny is to soon fall dead at the hand of Nero's lictor. And he considers himself as having accomplished his mission, which is in fact the case. Therefore, Paul, when he writes 2 Timothy, is in spiritual maturity. The absolute confidence he possesses comes from, as we will note later, 37 years of spiritual growth. So this faith has advanced to the level of extreme confidence in Paul's soul. 15. Having learned through spiritual growth about the intricate details of our Lord's divine nature, including His hypostatic union, the mechanics of operation reconciliation, the perfection of the divine plan of salvation, and the Lord's infinite integrity. Spiritual growth means that Paul is absolutely convinced that Christ will guard his deposit of faith until the moment of his physical death. Now here's Paul's soul is inseparably linked with his brain for the period of his physical life. And that soul sits here. And because that is true, it has to be educated. He comes in tabula rasa. When he's saved, he gets certain assets at the moment of salvation which enable him to grow in grace. And so he's learned through spiritual growth a number of things that enable him to have this absolute confidence. And this is because of two deposits. The first deposit is where his soul is placed into the cash of Jesus Christ. He does this through faith. And that faith says, I am going to trust the eternal future of my soul to Jesus Christ, whom I trust. I trust him to save my soul. Now, in the early going, this faith can be assaulted and become weak and even eradicated. I want you, since we're in 2 Timothy, for you to turn the page, if you will. We'll take just a moment with this in order to amplify what I'm saying here. Hit 2 Timothy chapter 2 for me for a moment. This is a passage, by the way, that is very broadly misunderstood because it's quoting the lyrics to a hymn. The hymn's title is stated there, "This is a trustworthy statement." The way it's translated, but that's the title of the hymn. Then you see a colon there. Now we get some verses to the hymn, Paul's favorite hymn. Now when you're writing a hymn, what are you after? You're after meter. You're after timing. You're after rhyme scheme. You communicate vectors and ideas, but complete thoughts are not necessarily always communicated in the lyrics of a song. You sing concepts and ideas, and it stimulates recall of doctrine, and this is how you worship through song. Song is designed to be a vector, to stimulate recall of doctrine, and that's what we have here. And so because of its typical fragmentary nature, all of the concepts you would need to structure complete sentences obviously is not going to be found here. These are the lyrics to a song. So now let's take a look at the lyrics. For if we died with him, that is retroactive positional truth, we shall also live with him. Current positional truth. If we endure, now this is the Christian way of life, the pressures that are involved there. If we endure using doctrine to solve the problems, growing in grace, taking care of the details with the Word of God flowing in our streams of consciousness, if we endure, we shall also reign with Him. Now, where does that concept come from? We shall also reign with Him. Where's your vector here? You go to the escrow blessings for eternity, the Nike Award, those who are winners. One of the rewards for the winner is to reign with Christ in His millennial kingdom. And that's the vector that's referenced here. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, here we are believers. Here's the situation. You take your soul and through faith deposit it into the cash of Jesus Christ, whom you trust to save your soul. And then outside exigencies come in and challenge that faith. And they are strong enough to either cancel your faith, cause you to change your mind about Christ, say it all wasn't true, that you were confused and misled, you become very, very weak in your faith, you peel off, you spin off, you go into status quo carnality, you become a reversionist, you claim there is no God, suddenly you decide you're an atheist and all the rest. Nevertheless, at this X point in time, you deposited your soul through faith into the care of Christ for your eternal salvation. Therefore, the next verse, if we deny Him, which we are perfectly capable of doing, although saved, He also will deny us. deny salvation? No. That was accomplished in the first line of the lyric, we are saved. If we deny him in the manner in which I've just described, he will deny you your reward. And so the denial is not of salvation, but of rewards, which are imputed in the first line of the verse. I hope you'll note. The reward was to reign with him. That's if you endure. If you deny, then you are denied your reward.
People read stuff into these things that simply are not there. Salvation is not even mentioned in this passage.
In the verse 12. Verse 13. If we are faithless, if we just decide not to follow any of the divine mandates, not to grow in grace,
to ignore scripture, Bible class, progress and spiritual growth, any of these concepts where we pursue our spiritual Santa Fe, if we're faithless, he remains faithful.
For why? He cannot deny himself. Absolute, perfect, and infinite integrity cannot go back on his promise. He promises he will save you if you will make the deposit, and if you do, you will be saved. And that is really a passage that gives us documentation on the concept of eternal security. Now, Paul learned a lot of things, and that was after this deposit here. And so we can take Paul's soul,
and he makes another investment through faith.
He deposits his faith into a cash. And this cash is the Word of God, Bible doctrine. And he places his faith in the validity, the trustworthiness of the Word of God. And he accepts it as true and trusts it. And if you trust the Word of God to be true, to be exactly what the Lord claims it to be, then you can grow in grace by making that faith deposit. And your soul, of course, will make the advance, and you will receive blessings, rewards, and so on.
So now let me repeat again a very involved point 15. Having learned through spiritual growth about the intricate details of our Lord's divine nature, his hypostatic union, the mechanics of operation reconciliation, the perfection of the plan of salvation, and the Lord's infinite integrity, Paul is absolutely convinced that Christ will guard his deposit of faith until the moment of his physical death.
He's convinced of it, and gets convinced down here. And this solidifies his faith up here. And what is the faith up here? That Jesus Christ will save his soul. Now, this took just a child's faith to get this job done here. The confidence that it will happen comes from Bible study. And see, there are people out there that would fire in these missiles trying to destroy your faith, and it happens often, but it cannot do so for the person that's got an inventory of doctrinal ideas regarding the doctrines of soteriology and Christology and so on. You get that in here, you got a defense department, and you can put up a plot line against these assaults. And that's what Paul's done in his maturity. No one, not even the fact that Nero is persecuting Christians,
he will not back off and say, well, we obviously were wrong here because we're going under so much suffering. That's it. We've been wrong in all of this. Baloney.
You were right. And you got the confidence you were right because of knowledge developed from the immutable scriptures, which you have acquired in your soul and it's put out on the defense of your soul, these divisions of problem-solving devices that say to you, I am right in what I believe, I will stand fast for what I believe, and I will not be pulled astray by outside exigencies that challenge the belief system. How many of you have enough doctrine not to permit your belief system to be challenged by all of the varied religious concepts of our day? So point 16, Paul is convinced that his deposit is safe in the cash of Christ.
Safe both for time and for eternity. What is it you're saved from? You're saved from the lake of fire. You're saved from the great white throne judgment. That's what you're saved from. So if you're saved from that, what are you saved into? You're saved into eternal life in heaven face to face with the Father. So if you believe in Christ, you have salvation. Even if you're faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Thus you have eternal security. So when you die, if you're saved from hell, where does your soul go? It must go to heaven. There are only two places for it to go, regardless of some who would argue for a third. Paul is convinced that his deposited faith in the cash of Christ, both for time and for eternity. 17. Paul next indicates the object of his faith, knowledge, and confidence. The object of his faith. You see, faith must have an object. It's a transitive verb. And so this faith must have an object. The object for salvation is Christ. The object for spiritual growth is Bible doctrine. So Paul indicates the object of his faith, knowledge, and confidence with a locative of sphere from the singular relative pronoun host translated in whom. H-O-S. In whom. It refers to Jesus Christ as the object of one's faith for the purpose of salvation, eternal security, and entree into heaven. Those three things are taken care of through faith alone in Christ alone. Now this is followed by the perfect active indicative of the verb pistuo. That's the verb. P-I-S-T-E-U-O is a noun form. P-I-S-T-I-S. Now the verb is translated believe, and the noun form is translated faith, but it is the same word. Faith alone in Christ alone is the same as saying, I have believed in Him. In whom is the prepositional phrase here with the pronoun whom referencing Jesus Christ. I have believed says, I have believed in Christ. In whom, you see. And so I have believed emphasizes faith alone in Christ alone as well as the result of that belief. The results include not only salvation but eternal security and guaranteed entree into heaven. Let's analyze the verb now, pistuo. It is a dramatic present tense. It represents the existing status quo and is used for the purpose of describing a fact in an unusually vivid and realistic way. That is the dramatic perfect tense. What is the fact that has been established? Please note that I have believed is also in the indicative mood, therefore statement of biblical fact. It represents the existing status quo and is used for the purpose of describing a fact in an unusually vivid and realistic way. The dramatic perfect emphasizes the results of an action which exists as a continuing status quo. Now, he believed at a point in time, and when Paul believed was on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9. That's when he believed. I have, something I did in the past, believed. I have believed. When did he do that? Acts chapter 9. It's a finished action. It was completed at that moment in time. Therefore, there is an existing status quo, and that's what is emphasized here. Once saved, always saved. Let's analyze point one. The New Testament writers used this construction quite frequently. The dramatic perfect, again, is used to describe a fact in an unusually vivid and realistic way. And so the New Testament writers used it quite frequently. Two. In this statement, Paul uses it to convey the idea of an absolute status quo that results from the action described.
The status quo, salvation. What's the action? I have believed. Three. He says, I know intensively upon whom I have believed. So the knowledge that he's acquired about the Savior has increased his spiritual growth to the facilitation of a neural network. I have intensively known upon whom I have believed. Four, his belief in Christ is an action completed in the past. Acts 9, for example. Five, the dramatic perfect tense vividly emphasizes the existing result of that action. Once an action is completed, you can't go back and change it. And the results that come from it cannot be changed. If you shoot the sheriff, you shot the sheriff. You can't go back and unshoot the sheriff. Now, you can pay your debt to society. You can go to prison and go through all of that business and come out and start over. The fact's always going to remain, you shot the sheriff. Now, is there any way, any act that you can perform, like going to prison or feeling sorry about it, or confessing this to the judge, or saying, I really didn't mean it. Does any of that change the fact you shot the sheriff? It does not.
But often people think you get a dramatic perfect tense here, and they want to take the dramatic perfect and say, well, there's something I can do to change the dramatic perfect. I believe in Christ, but I don't believe anymore, and therefore the effects of that action no longer are applicable to me. Wrong. You may be faithless, but he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. And so once the act is completed and finished, its results produce an existing status quo. And that's what you have here. I see you're bored with that. But see, a lot of people do not understand eternal security, and it's in the grammar. If you take the time to look at the grammar, it's all there. And they say, well, you're too academic. Well, fine. I can't prove anything to anybody that's not willing to accept the Word of God as absolute fact, but if you do that, we can prove dang near anything that God chooses to reveal to us. I know intensively upon whom I have believed. Now, his belief in Christ is an action completed in the past. The dramatic perfect tense vividly emphasizes the existing result of that action as an unalterable condition and an absolute reality. Repeat point five, the dramatic perfect tense vividly emphasizes the existing result of that action, an unalterable condition and absolute reality. Point six, the end result and the existing status of placing one's faith alone in Christ alone is the salvation of one's soul. That is the existing status quo. And nothing you can do to change it. It will always be a dramatic perfect. I know in whom I have believed. Seven. Salvation is the unalterable condition which results from that faith. Faith is pistis, believed is pistuo. I know in whom I have believed, pistuo. And salvation is the unalterable condition which results from that faith. Eight. In addition to salvation, one may also conclude that he is eternally secure, since the results of salvation are unalterable. There is your eternal security, the existing status quo. Can't change it. You can't go back and undo your salvation any more than you can go back and unseat the sheriff. Further point nine. Since one is saved through faith alone in Christ alone, the results of which mean that you remain saved for all eternity, then it follows that this same faith also guarantees your soul's entree into heaven at physical death. All of it is a passage. And if you will provide the faith and the source, which is this passage, then I can prove to you that faith alone in Christ alone produces salvation, eternal security, and automatic entree of your soul into heaven at physical death. It all follows in logic. Study it in chapter 9 of Acts. The indicative mood is declarative. It indicates that Paul's faith in Christ was an historical event, and it is therefore stated in Scripture as an absolute fact. It's not a fairy tale. Get this. A lot of people, because Paul was such an avid pursuer of Gentiles and Christians and Jews who claimed to be believers. And this is when he was Saul, and he was working for the Roman government, and he was out there pursuing all of these believers and having them executed. There are those who claim his flip-flop here was because of this extreme guilt complex that he had built up, and therefore he had this method by which he was dealing with his guilt complex. He was saved on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9, and that is what caused the so-called flip-flop. He's a new person. He's a new species in Christ. He now sees the light. Scales were on his eyes. He went stone blind. And he went into Damascus, and the scales were removed, and he could see. And the whole idea was, you came out of darkness into the light. I've got to teach you a few things you need to know, and I need for you to pass it down to the next generation. And therefore, God appointed him as the 12th apostle. It was not Matthias, but Paul. That whole razzmatazz in Acts chapter 1 is nothing but a diversion, another cock and bull idea by Peter. He is not an apostle, this Matthias guy. The apostle is Paul, appointed by Christ in Acts chapter 9, and this other character who Peter appointed in Acts chapter 1 is never, ever heard from again. Well, no extra charge for that. For I know intensively upon whom I have believed. Point one, Paul establishes the fact of his salvation, the result of which is that he remains saved forever. Two, next he comments upon his continued spiritual growth, which occurred between 30 A.D., Acts 9, and 67 A.D., 2 Timothy 1. I don't have any idea. I guess maybe somebody knows. We maybe could look it up. I didn't think of it. But however old he was, in circa 30, he believed. Damascus Road, Acts 9. Then Nero chops his head off. And that occurred circa 67. And that happens just after the writing of 2 Timothy. Now, he just a week or months after he completes this epistle, this occurs to him. Now, this is 67, so that means that Paul was a believer for 37 years. So now he's going to comment on the continued growth that occurred between 30 A.D. and A.D. 67. Three, during this time, Paul has acquired constellations of long-term memory traces which provide for him a mental attitude of total confidence in his eternal future. When you're not worried about dying, there are a lot of things you can accomplish in life that you otherwise would not have done. You can, for example, make a stand for truth, if necessary, under certain pressures. Well, I won't do that because they're going to kill me. Or they're going to make me suffer. Or they're going to take my money and my stuff. Or they're going to do this, that, and the other thing. People will not take a stand for truth even on a job, for example, because they're afraid they won't get the promotion.
They won't get this, that, or the other deal because of some prize given if you do or say this, that, or the other thing. And they don't get to even keep the job. They're afraid. I had a man tell me something one time. I figured it was fairly easy for him to say it because he was fairly wealthy. But he told me, he said, never get in a position to where you can't quit on a moment's notice. I don't know whether that's good advice or not, but that's what he told me. And, all right, now what do you have to, how do your ducks have to line up in order to have that mental attitude? Well, you better have a lot of investment. You better have enough money to sustain you over a period of time where you don't have work, and you better be pretty good at what you do so you can go get another job. And it's my advice to you, since I've done it the wrong way, you better go get the job before you quit the one you got. Nevertheless, that's what he said to me. Never place yourself in a position to where you can't quit on a moment's notice. Well, you got to have a lot of courage to do that. You got to have a lot of preparation to do that. There's one thing you can't have is fear. Can't have fear. Fear is not a part of the Christian way of life. And during the time that Paul was involved in his spiritual growth, he acquired constellations of doctrine. And it provided him a mental attitude of absolute confidence in his eternal future. And once you are confident of the future, you don't have any fear of the present. 4. This is expressed by the perfect passive indicative of the verb Pytho. P-E-I-T-H-O. And it's translated, I have received confidence. I have received confidence. For this reason, I am caused to suffer these things because I am not ashamed. For I know intensively in whom I have believed, and I have received confidence. Now we have a dramatic perfect tense of Pytho that describes the fact in an unusually vivid and realistic way while emphasizing the existing results of the action as a continuing status quo. Paul has maxed out. He's made it to Santa Fe. He's in experiential sanctification. He is a mature believer. This confidence is an existing status quo, and it comes to the mature believer. And he's going through evidence testing right now because he's about to die a martyr's death. And that doesn't just come to the average believer. The average believer doesn't get to die a martyr's death. That is the summum bonum of serving God in time, to be picked out by whomever the lictor happens to be or whoever he serves, to die because of your faith. And this status quo of confidence is emphasized here as an existing status quo. Paul is pictured as having confidence developing his soul in the past, with the result that he keeps on having that confidence as he writes. When he sits down to write 2 Timothy, this confidence is lit up like Dallas throughout his neural network. He has no doubt anywhere about any concept, any doctrine, any principle, any idea regarding theology, Christ, the eternal future, his status quo. None of these things have any doubt in his mind. Passive voice. Paul receives the action of the verb through the development of the 3 spiritual skills. Please note it's passive voice. Passive voice is the voice of grace. It's where you receive the action. Now, how on earth can Paul have this confidence? How can he receive that confidence as an act of grace? It can only come through the development of the 3 spiritual skills. So, point one. Paul became very efficient in maintaining the status quo of spirituality through the use of the rebound technique. As anyone was more humble than Paul, I don't know who it could have been. It is lack of humility that destroys more people than anything else. Lack of humility is arrogance. If you are confused about whether you've sinned today, just assume you were arrogant at some point and confess that. Very smart, intelligent, sharp, energetic, inventive people are neutralized by arrogance. If there's one thing that will help you advance and progress and become very efficient at what you do, it is the maintenance of a status quo mental attitude of humility. And in essence, what humility is, not a slump-shouldered deal, by the way, where you talk, "Shucks, not me." That's not humility. That's false modesty. Humility is where you realize that you don't have squat to do with anything that's going on. You're just a recipient of grace. Whatever happens, if it's to my advantage, it ain't got much to do with me. I might have had the good sense to make some good decisions, but where did I get the guidance on that? I got that from the Word of God, and where did I get that? I got it because I placed my faith in the cash. I trusted the cash. I placed my faith in the cash of biblical principles to put them to work in my life. Where did I get this? God gave them to me. God gave me the Word. He gave me the system where I could understand it. He gave me a system of faith where I could place that faith in His Word and therefore benefit from it. And now, lo and behold, benefits are coming my way because I made good decisions. Is this anything that gives credit to me? I am not even involved in this other than the happy beneficiary. That's humility. And humility is what promotes more people than anything, and arrogance is what defeats more people than anything. So point two. By the way, to conclude one, Paul was humble enough to be consistent with the rebound. Yes, I have sinned. Yes, I am a lowlife. I continue to be slug-slime, and I will confess my sins. I have not sanctified myself. I have not been so good for so long. I made it past the Cimarron cutoff, therefore I don't sin anymore. I don't need a rebound. I've heard this story. I'm not making it up. There's certain people who believe that after they've sanctified themselves, I've never really gotten the mechanics of all of this. As soon as I grab it, I'll pass it on to you. But after you get to a certain point where you're sanctified, you don't sin anymore, thus you don't need a rebound. And I'm asking you, is this humility? Or is not this some form of subtle arrogance? Point two. Through the filling of the Holy Spirit, Paul was able to grow in grace, utilizing the grace apparatus for perception. So there's your first two spiritual skills following rebound. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He maximized this delegated power by going to Bible class, acquiring doctrine, metabolizing it into his soul. This is the Word of God. This is your thinking of the God of the universe. You don't grab that out of some library. You don't think, well, I'm going to find out what God thinks. Go to the library. Read the great books of the Western world. Tonight, I happen to be the not-so-happy possessor of the entire 60-volume set, however how many there is, of great books of the Western world. And I was coming up on a certain portion of our study that probably will happen on Sunday, and I thought, you know, I'd like to amplify this concept here, that this idea of believing something on faith versus believing something because of knowledge and rationalism. So I hit the index of the great books of the Western world, thought I could pull some thought from some great writer out of the hat and pass it along to you, a couple of paragraphs, say. And so I started doing this research, and sure enough, there's a section in there about this. And I thought, whoa, well, I've hit a gold mine. So I started pulling these people off the shelf. Dostoevsky, for example. And I thought, let me look at him, the brother's long name. And I read the brother's long name for a while, and I couldn't get any sense out of that. And then I read a little Edward Gibbon, and what his thoughts were about this as he wrote about the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. And I pulled a little Plato down, and he had a few comments to make, quoting Socrates. And none of this, it was all garbage. And garbage. And I spent 30 minutes with it. And finally, I had about four or five of these things laid out in front of me, and I said, this is ridiculous. And I closed all the books and put them back up on the shelf, and I was embarrassed about it. Now, you just don't go to the library and get this. thinking, the thinking of God comes out of the Scriptures, and for you to be able to understand it, you've got to develop the three spiritual skills. So through the filling of the Holy Spirit, Paul was able to grow in grace, utilizing the grace apparatus for perception. Three, over the course of 37 years, he acquired an intensive knowledge of Jesus Christ, upon whom he had believed in A.D. 30. 37 years. How long have you been at this? This fall marks 25 years for me. The fall of 71. Don't know the exact date. Somewhere around September or later. That's the day for me when I plugged into doctrine. How long for you? I got, 12 more years? So I'm at 37. I don't know when Paul maxed out at Santa Fe, probably long before 37. Nevertheless, that's when he died, 37 years deep in the program. And he has maxed out. He's living in Santa Fe, experiential sanctification, facilitated neural network. And he says to Timothy, he says to Timothy, what I need for you to do, and this is going to be a phenomenal study when we get there, what I need for you to do is to take the pattern which I have transferred to your neural network, and you use your neural network as a pattern and pass the information down to your congregation. Don't let anybody change the way you think. Don't let the Neronian persecution frighten you and cause you to in any way back off in your current status quo. Your neural network forms a mold, a die, and a pattern from which will come perfect replicas if you will do the due diligence of teaching your congregation what you know. And there's one word in this verse that's going to amplify all of this, and I'm having a good time putting it together. It is absolutely phenomenal. And the only way you can truly understand the concept is by studying the theology of neurology, which we've done. Thus, we can do this. Well, over the course of 37 years, he acquired an intensive knowledge of Jesus Christ, upon whom he had believed in A.D. 30. Four, from this intensive knowledge of Christ, he developed an unwavering confidence in the Lord's trustworthiness, his integrity, and his faithfulness to do what he had promised, and what he had promised was to save a soul. From this intensive knowledge of Christ, he developed an unwavering confidence in the Lord's trustworthiness, his integrity, and his faithfulness to do what he had promised. And what he had promised was to save Paul's soul. And Paul had any proof this is going to happen? Nothing beyond the Word of God, which has to be accepted on faith. Did the Lord parade anybody out in front of him saying, well, my name's Artemus. I've died, and I'm in heaven. Lord, let me come back and tell you about it. I mean, he saved my soul. I was absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. It happened just that quick right after I died. Nobody did this. One of the things that caused folk to distrust Christianity, and I did pick up something from Edward Gibbons in Great Books of the Western World. One of the things that confused people in the first century about the Christian cult, as it was called, was that they claimed to perform miracles or had miracles performed on them, and people were healed from dread diseases and so on. People didn't understand this. These people are out of their minds. And so the question arises, do we believe this is really happening? Is there such a thing as a miracle? And all this debate is going on. And so the heathen, the barbarian, the misfit, the lowlife, they'll sit around and debate whether miracles really occur or not. Oh, do you believe miracles occur? Somebody told me that this. If one of you came in and said, well, I performed a miracle today, am I going to believe this? No. Now, if you can take me to the Scriptures, chapter and verse, where it says in there, in 1996, Fred Jones is going to be given the gift of miracles will be able to perform these before your very eyes for at least a brief period of time. Period. Now you've got something. Now we can place faith in the Word of God and say, well, there you have it. So is the miracle an historical reality? If it occurs in Scripture, yes. There were other miracles, for sure, that are not recorded in Scripture. We can't debate those. But I don't have any question that occurred. But whatever we can find in Scripture, and especially if we find it in a declarative indicative, it is a statement of historical reality. And so old Edward Gibbon, he never brought up these kinds of things about the declarative indicative, for example. That never crossed his mind. It never crossed his mind that, well, they're communicated in the Word of God, therefore they must be true. That was never mentioned. So the debate rages among the ignorant. So from this intensive knowledge of Christ, Paul developed an unwavering confidence in the Lord's trustworthiness, his integrity, and his faithfulness to do what he promised, which was to save his soul. Point five. This knowledge and this confidence enabled Paul to become extremely efficient at utilizing biblical problem-solving devices. This knowledge and this confidence enabled Paul to become extremely efficient at utilizing biblical problem-solving devices while under the varied pressures of the angelic conflict. And that's when you need them. There are varied pressures. Now to point six, Paul gives us a rundown of all the hardships he has been required to endure. Over 37 years, Paul confronted some of the varied pressures of the angelic conflict. Now maybe, I don't know, maybe in the early going, Paul would have backed off and been staggered by some of this and said, I must be under discipline. In some cases, he was, because he did have a bout with reversionism at one point. But he recovered from that, and he learned from it. He got acceleration in his spiritual growth from it. And in all other cases, it was to further accelerate his spiritual growth. And I think it's interesting to pause and note a passage of Scripture where he gives sort of a rundown, a play-by-play, if you will, of all of these varied pressures of the angelic conflict. Let's note briefly 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 28. 2 Corinthians 11, 23. Now this verse pops off by saying, are they servants of Christ? Well, who are they? Here we are out of context. The they are identified as false apostles mentioned in verse 13. Now these false apostles were claiming they served the Lord with the same efficiency as did Paul. But Paul doesn't think a false apostle can serve the Lord with the same efficiency as a true apostle. Now, he tries to remain humble here. He tries to have a little humility. He says, now, I'm going to try to evaluate some of the things I, Paul, a true apostle, have been through, and I'm claiming to you, I speak as if I am insane, he says. I claim that these exigencies which I have faced come from the requirement of a true apostle. And I don't know what these false apostles have been through, but I'd like to hold my experiences up against theirs. And I realize this sounds awful arrogant of me to bring forward such an evaluation as if I'm boasting of the things I've been through. But nevertheless, I'm going to do it for the sake of making my point and proving these folks to be false apostles. With that context in mind, we go on. Verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. In other words, I'm sounding as if I'm arrogant and have no humility. More so a servant of Christ than they. I have been in far more labors. in far more imprisonment, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. One of the harsher penalties of Jewish jurisprudence, when you violate certain standards, the punishment for it was 40 lashes. And the Jews would only give you 39 because they didn't want to break the law. And in case of a miscount, someone miscounted along the way and you were given 41 instead of 40, then they were as guilty of breaking the law as you were, the one being punished. So in order to prevent a miscount, a miscarriage of justice, they only blasted you 39 times. And that's what Paul means by verse 24. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I spent in the deep. The deep meaning the Mediterranean Sea. He was overboard for 48 hours. Verse 26. I have been on frequent journeys. And then he evaluates some of the things that happened to him on those frequent journeys. In dangers from rivers, in dangers from robbers, in dangers from my countrymen, in dangers from the Gentiles, in dangers in the city, in dangers in the wilderness, in dangers on the sea, in dangers among false brethren. Verse 27. I've been fatigued, and I've done hard labor. I've been through many sleepless nights, and if we analyze this from exegesis, have you ever been so tired you couldn't sleep? And that's what he's referencing here. The fatigue from hard labor produced such tiredness, such fatigue that he could not sleep. He's been hungry. He's been in thirst. He's been often without food, in cold and exposure. That means he's been outside without proper attire. Verse 28. Apart from these external exigencies, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Daily he had great concern for all of the churches which he had founded to that point, one of them being the one pastored by Timothy. Point 7. We know that Paul developed a great efficiency at handling these trials through biblical problem-solving devices because of the mental attitude expressed in Romans 8, verse 18. In Romans 8, 18, he says, I calculate that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I calculate, that's logizomai, to reach a conclusion following an evaluation of the facts. I calculate that the sufferings of this present time, that would be, for example, 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Point 8, thus the passive voice emphasizes that Paul received his confidence over a 37-year period during which he saw the efficiency of grace in the face of overwhelming circumstances. The indicative mood is declarative. We don't have time to note that. We'll review a few of these final points on Sunday morning before we continue our study. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of continuing our advance this evening as we study the advance of the Apostle Paul. May we be encouraged and motivated by these things so that we might not be in any way distracted by external exigencies. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.